Welcome to another Exodus study, number 66 in Exodus chapter 34. I'm going to try to get through the first half of the chapter through verses 1 through 17 as we give a hillbilly holla out to Brother Chris and Sister Tara Jones. A hillbilly holla for Chris and Tara. We did their wedding 2018. I think it was August 2018. It's my privilege to do the ceremony, and we love them, and they're local hillbillies. So I'm catching up on some of these locals I haven't sent hillbilly hollers out to in all this time, but there you go. As we get into our study in Exodus 34, we're going to come to Moses' do-over. After he busted up the originals of the Ten Commandments, now God will replace them with an original copy of the second original and make a veiled appearance of his glory before Moses, followed by instructions for the worship of God by the Hebrews. So we'll get into that with a word of prayer. And Father, we do thank you for this time in your word, and we thank you for what we learn. And these just an amazing story, historical account, despite what the apostate scholars want to tell people. We know that these things happened, and it's an amazing fulfillment of your promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and also contains many promises fulfilled in the life and work of Jesus Christ. And even in some cases pointing to the future of our own day and the coming tribulation and return of Christ and his millennial kingdom. So it's an amazing book. We thank you for what you've taught us and pray you help us to continue to learn with the help of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we get right into the text here in Exodus chapter 34. And we're in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 4 and then make some comments and pick up there. Verse 1 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest." I just think it comes off a little funny, but... Then verse 2 says, "And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount." And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. Now, this is just giving Moses some practical instructions. Get two tables of stone ready and keep everyone out of the area. You say, why the herds? Well, keep the herds at a distance so that they won't be being animals right there in front of where they're meeting. It's just a practical thing. You don't want them, you know, animals... mate, they fight, they defecate, all those things. You don't want the herds being doing that right in front of you while you've got such a solemn thing going on. And so Moses does exactly that, as we pick up in verse 5. "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." Now, whole cults and false religions have been based on the idea of one single name of the Lord. There's one name of the Lord, and they know what it is. And that's a false idea. And the old saying, I repeat, is not only heresy begets heresy, but if you start wrong, you're going to end wrong. If you start false, you're going to end false. Anyone reading the Bible can see that there is one Lord in three persons, especially with the New Testament revelation. But even in the Old Testament, we see that revelation. And in the New Testament, it's clearly Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. and that his name is whatever he says it is, according to the dispensation. He has covenant names, and he has names used in each dispensation. And in our dispensation today, of course, we address God in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But if you want to lose your mind and make shipwreck, just let some YouTuber wearing a yarmulke and referring to the Hebrew transliteration of Yeshua HaMashiach or some form of that. I mean, there's several different ways people claim you're supposed to pronounce that and everything, and it's a Hebrew transliteration. It's not English. And they'll just talk you into a spiritual coma about the name of God. Of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses were started based on the idea that Jehovah is the name of God. Therefore, they deny that Jesus is the name of God and deny that Jesus is God. They relegate him to being a Michael the Archangel incognito. I'm not making that up. So you can either listen to these cults and these weirdos on YouTube and all that, or you can believe what Peter says when he says that the name of Jesus in Acts 4:12 is the name in this dispensation. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's the name you need to know today. And if you want to get hung up on what God's name was in the past, or try to make a past name of God in a past dispensation about a covenant that doesn't even apply to you, and all that, you just get totally messed up if you want to. But if you want the truth, stick with what the Bible plainly says. The name is Jesus. And by the way, if you read in Acts where Peter says it's the name of Jesus in the previous verses, and then he says there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, if you want to look it up in the original Greek language text that was used to translate the Bible into English in our King James Bible, and it's the same in any manuscript, any text used to make Bibles, even the corrupt ones, have this right. And his name is Jesus. It's transliterated capital I-E-U-S-O-O-S, and there's different forms according to the grammar and all that throughout the New Testament. Yesu, not Yeshua, or Yahashua, as some people say. Why? Because it's the name of Jesus in your language. And so when they wrote the Greek New Testament, they didn't transliterate it every time from Hebrew and just say Yahashua or Yeshua. It was Yesu, because that's the Greek form of Jesus or Yeshua. And in English, the English form is Jesus. And so that's why we say Jesus. And it's really infantile when people get off on that stuff, spiritually infantile. So this is the pre-incarnate Jesus in the presence of Moses, as we continue in verse 6, and it says, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth.'" Now, a guy could preach at least one whole sermon on this one verse, or do a whole series on each one of those attributes, if you saw fit, but we're going to limit our time to an overview of these traits because it suits our purpose here. But we do have a wonderful and amazing Lord God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is merciful. Titus 3:4 through 6 says, "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Now, most of our listeners are very settled on the fact that we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. So our salvation is completely about what God has done for us. Jesus did all the work, paid for all sin. The only thing we do is receive it. Do you ever think about the fact, though, that he's not required to save us? I mean, even though we receive his word and believe on him, he's not required to save us. It's still an act of mercy that he saves us. You don't deserve it. And even your faith, your belief isn't of you. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The only reason you have faith is because you received the word of God. You didn't do any works. You didn't do anything to deserve it. You simply received it. Now there's some people that go off the deep end and acting like receiving is even a work. So therefore they come up with all these crazy ideas like regeneration before faith. That's a extremist reform doctrine, that you're regenerated before you even hear the gospel. And regeneration prepares you to hear the gospel. And that's not what the Bible teaches. You have to keep your definitions biblical. And the biblical definition of faith is receiving God's word, not being regenerated beforehand so that you can receive God's word. And I don't want to go too deep into that, but I just wanted to introduce that reality that there's a lot of nonsense out there. The Bible is very clear, and God has made it so simple, and men complicated. It says that God is merciful and gracious. Of course, God is gracious. And again, in Titus, this time chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us." Who? God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." So we do, as believers, we do good works. We should want to be zealous of good works. We're a peculiar people, but that's a result of the work God does in us. We work because we're saved, not to be saved. And it's all about God's grace. And it says he's merciful and gracious, long-suffering. And I love what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And then it says he is abundant in goodness and truth. And, of course, Romans 2:4, Paul asks, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" And of course, Acts 20:21, "The Pauline ministry, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." But the choice is left up to the sinner. You receive forgiveness or remain guilty. It really is that simple. And otherwise, God will show his mercy, his grace, his long-suffering to you if you receive it. And verse 7, back in Exodus 34, continues saying, "Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation." Moses has the correct response. He humbles himself and seeks the Lord's guidance. I just want to address this. You might ask, you know, about God. It says, "will by no means clear the guilty," and we're all guilty. But yes, you see, the guilty only remain guilty in God's eyes because they reject his offer of forgiveness. If you will receive his offer, then he will keep mercy and forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. But if you will not receive his forgiveness, you remain guilty and you'll by no means be cleared. There's only one way, and that's God's way. And this dispensation has made it clear. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ. Only by the blood of Jesus can you be cleared of your guilt. And it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children. What he's saying is what we see as the Jews, the Hebrews, will go into the promised land and they are going to be ordered to wipe out everyone there. Why? Because generation after generation, the sin gets worse and worse and worse, and they've degraded to the point of being beyond saving. That's hard to imagine. Some people don't like that and won't teach that, but that's what the Bible says. We continue in verses 8 and 9, and Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. So, as I said, Moses has the correct response. He humbles himself and seeks the Lord's guidance. Verse 9, and he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. You see, Moses isn't just about Moses. He's pleading on behalf of the Hebrews. God always responds to the repentant heart that turns to him in humility in accordance with his word. Today we are presented with the cross of Christ as payment for our sin, and we can choose to receive this payment on our behalf made by Jesus and be saved, or we'll pay for our own sin by not only living out this life in a sinful, terrible condition, but in the end, a lake of fire for all eternity if we reject Jesus Christ. We sing about his payment on the cross in a lot of the great old hymns, like At Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. But in this text in Exodus 34, we're back before Calvary, and no one is being saved by simply looking forward to the cross, because no one knows about the cross. If you went back there and took a poll, 100% of the people would have no idea what you're talking about if you ask them about the cross. But men were accountable for the light that they had in obedience to God's word, and God is establishing what would be known and has become known as the Mosaic Covenant with the Hebrew nation of Israel. And that's what we see beginning verse 10. And he said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art, let me re-emphasize that. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. For it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I command. This is verse 11. That which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Why? Because they have been degraded in total rejection of God. And don't miss the fact they all go back to Noah coming off the ark with Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And they've all gone just downhill, further and further away from God, outside of the covenant people that we're seeing here with the Mosaic covenant, the Abraham covenant. Before that, the people of God, they're in bad shape. They're bad enough. Then you have these groups of people, the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites. As we see the law being given, and God goes into detail about the things that he doesn't want the children of Israel to do. Keep in mind, he's not making these up out of thin air. These are acts, these are transgressions and sins that have been committed in the land by these people that he's about to drive out. So these terrible sins, not only bestiality, homosexuality, all that terrible stuff, but even sacrificing their children to devils, their gods, and abuse, sexual abuse, rape, all these terrible murder going on, and God's just reached the point where he's done, and he's going to clean the slate. And they're devil worshiping idolaters, as we talked about before. We'll see that in just a second. Verse 12 says, take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be a snare for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. And a lot of people have a big problem with this, that God tells Moses, and later when Joshua actually leads the children of Israel into the land, he tells them to wipe out everything. You execute the people, you destroy the altars, you get rid of their images, you destroy them all. You don't even keep their stuff. You're going to see when they go into the land and into Jericho, and that whole story, we remember the seven times around the city and blowing the horns and all that. A lot of people forget about Achan and how God executed him for violating his commandment, because he's telling you, if you allow any of that to creep in, it'll eventually, it's like a cancer, and it'll destroy everything. Israel's to be separate from the world, just as we are today. Sadly, so many Christians just refuse to separate from the world. And then it's getting to the point now where we see all these so-called Christians being allies with Sodom. And they fall in love with this wicked world that we live in. 2 Corinthians 6:14-18 makes it clear. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. If you continue reading the Old Testament, you see in Judges and right up to the end, as Israel and later under her kings, they fall time and time into wickedness and apostasy. And it'll simply be a result of their unwillingness to obey what's taught in Exodus 34:10-17. So it says then in verse 14, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Now, I have to mention here one of the most insane things I've ever heard. But Oprah Winfrey was explaining her apostasy and why she's thrown off biblical Christianity, as she called it. I don't think she knows what that is. And she's adopted a New Age religion with a New Age false Jesus and all that. And she describes sitting in church and hearing a preacher quote this verse. The Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. And in her words, she said, I thought, what? Jealous? God's jealous of me? Now think about how dumb that is. God's not jealous of you, Oprah. He's jealous for you. Look at the confusion. Just that one word of, she turned to for. Or I'm sorry, she turned to of from for. God is jealous for you, she turned it into of you, and then totally built this false idea of God and rejected a false God. She never rejected the biblical God. It's just God is jealous for us because he doesn't want us to fall into worshiping devils. And that's what he's jealous for Israel. He's jealous for Israel in order to keep them from falling into the devil's idol worship. And that's why he's establishing this Mosaic covenant. Verse 15 continues, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. Now, we're not left to wonder why God hated the gods, small g, and the sacrifices offered to them. And the New Testament makes it clear to us in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 10:19-22. What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? You see, God is jealous for the people of Israel, and he doesn't want them sacrificing to devils. And God also knows that sex and intermarriage will be two of the main traps used by Satan in order to cause his people to stumble, as he explains in verse 16. And that is continuing on, "And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods." And verse 17, he then closes saying, "Thou shalt make thee no molten gods." And of course, this is the demonstration we see in the life of Solomon in 1 Kings 11. The first 8 verses we read there, "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Ye shall not go in to them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love." So in what we're reading here in Exodus 34 is repeated in numerous places, and Solomon ignores it. He continues in verse 3 in 1 Kings 11, describing Solomon, "And he had 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth." Listen to this. This is just amazing. "For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father." And this is just sickening, but verses 7 and 8 says, "Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem." Imagine that. And then it says, "And for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burn incense and sacrificed unto gods." What a sad thing, and all because Solomon would not obey the Lord's clear instructions, and he took all these women, all these pagans, and their false gods, which are nothing but devils. But it's a warning to us. We're seeing it right now in our generation, going after Sodom and their gods.